James, the Epistle of James, as we prepare for the Word of God this morning. James, the author, is a pastor in Jerusalem. He's a half-brother of Jesus, and he's writing to scattered Jews as a result of persecutions in Jerusalem. This book is packed with a series of tests of genuine faith. It starts off with the test of trials, how we handle difficult circumstances in life. He goes on a test of blame and temptation. Are we blaming God? Are we blaming the devil? Are we blaming the world? Are we blaming somebody else besides pointing the fingers at ourselves? There's a test of how we respond to the Word of God. Do we receive the Word of God with eagerness and humility, or do we fight back against it? He also has the test of the tongue, very convicting passage in the words, chapter 3, the words that we speak. And again, there's multiple tests that he goes through in this epistle, all pointing to whether or not we are truly saved. You know, you've heard the old saying, the proof is in the pudding, right? If you profess Christ, there should be a changed life. There should be a redeemed life. There should be a life that is seeking to honor and glorify God. See, James, being very pastoral, doesn't want people just trusting in a mere profession. And so he's challenging them with a series of tests. He's a shepherd. Multiple times he says the word brethren, refers to him as brethren. It's a very endearing, warm term. But James is not only pastoral in his approach, he is an evangelist. He is very evangelical. He is very much wanting to proclaim the gospel to them. He loves souls. He wants to see them spared from eternal damnation. And James's attitude is really consistent with what we should be demonstrating as believers, as a follower of Christ. We should have that same desire. We should have that same desire to see souls saved. It's an attitude that all true Christians are to possess. And in fact, it's really another test when you think about the work of spreading the gospel. You know, do you claim Christ? Well, are you sharing it? Are you sharing Christ with the world around you? Are you demonstrating the marks of the Great Commission in Matthew 28? Are you going? Are you making disciples? Are you baptizing? Is that your heart? Is that your desire? Is your drive? Charles Spurgeon says, "Have you no wish for others to be saved? Then you are not saved yourself. Be sure of that." Again, it's a mark of a true believer. Now, make no mistake, Christians have been enlisted for the work of gospel saturation. This enlistment came with the final words of Christ in Acts chapter 1 before his ascension. And it comes in a form of a command. Okay, commands are to be what? Obeyed. They're not considerations. They are things that we're being instructed to do. And so Christ says in Acts 1:8, he says, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem, in all Judea, in Samaria, and even to the remotest part of the earth." So it's, again, final words. Final words are important, right? Final words are important. And he's commanding his church to go, to bear witness to him. Now, some think that's just by lifestyle. Well, it's important. Lifestyle is important when it comes to validating the gospel. People need to see Christ in us, right? Amen? But Paul talks about in Romans that how will they know without a preacher? Faith comes from what? Hearing. So they must hear. We must open our mouths. And what do we do when we go? What do we proclaim? Well, Luke says in Luke 24, 47, he says, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins will be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem. We are calling the world to repentance. We are calling the world to have a right understanding of God, of sin in their lives. Philip, you may have, as you read through the book of Acts, you see his obedience with the Ethiopian eunuch. Acts 8:35, it says, Philip opened his mouth and he began from the scriptures. He did what? He preached Jesus to him. He opened his mouth and he proclaimed the truth. Paul did it all over the book of Acts. You see him with the jailer in Acts 16. You remember the gates open up, they're free. The jailer runs in, he's scared, right? He wants to kill himself. Paul ministers to him and he says, what must I do to be saved? And Paul responds, he says, believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, you and your household. Paul also declared to the Romans that if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. Again, it's an enlistment. We've been enlisted. We've been enlisted. And this call in Scripture for sinners to be right with God is just repeated over and over in this book. And this results from God's desire for all to come to repentance. That's 1 Peter 3:9. And it's all in step. We read the passage this morning. All in step with God's sovereign choosing. Let me reread Ephesians 1, 4 through 5. Just as He chose us in the beginning, that before the foundations of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before Him, in love, He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself according to the kind intention of His will. And then Romans 8, 29, for those He foreknew, He also predestined to become conformed to His image of His Son, that we would be firstborn among many brethren. Is it our job to wrangle people into the kingdom of God? No. The sovereign hand of God. God is in charge of that. Our job is to be faithful. Our job is to be faithful to go communicate this message, to preach Jesus. And there's no doubt that James had this heart. There's no doubt that James' heart beat in this way. And so we're going to look at this. We're going to look at the first part of this passage. Next time I preach, I'll finish up this section. But look at verses 7 through 9. Actually, 7 through 8. 7 and 8 in James chapter 4. It says, submit therefore to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Now, when we look at this passage and we seek to interpret it, I think so many miss the understanding of this passage. This passage is about calling sinners to repentance. Some think it's about calling believers to be faithful, to stop being worldly. But it's not the case. when you see in Scripture the word sinners, it's referring to what? Sinners, outside of Christ. These are individuals that, in the context of this book, these are people that think that they are saved, but aren't truly saved. They haven't passed the tests. They need to be challenged to genuine salvation. And in these verses, the whole section, 7 through 10, I believe is the most detailed passage in all of Scripture in calling sinners to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. It includes 10 commands to the sinner to respond to the divine call of God to salvation. Now, these commands aren't a formula, but they are an invitation. And isn't that what we do when we evangelize? We're inviting others to be right with God. See, true salvation is turning. It involves turning and responding properly to a holy God. Does that mean we need to get the message right? Yes. You know, I'm starting to work on a curriculum of evangelism training that I'm going to be able to be providing for different churches. And at the beginning of it is the doctrine of salvation, the message. We're not going to jump into some methods. There's good and bad methods. But I want people to understand the theology, the doctrine behind the message that we are to proclaim. If we want people truly saved, we need to give them the correct goods. Because if you give them the wrong message, what's going to happen? There's going to be a wrong application. Do we see that in the church today? Watered down, perverted gospel, wrong application. And a lot of times it's well, you can still live like the world and be a Christian. You can have your foot in here, and you can have your foot in here. Is that Christianity? No, we did deny ourselves. We die to the world. And we live to honor and glorify the Lord. So these orders, these commands that James is giving is for people to be right with God. And of course, that takes a work of the Holy Spirit. And we don't wrangle, we don't convince, we don't manipulate people into the kingdom of God. We present the message. We call them to repentance. We preach Jesus to them. And we trust that the Holy Spirit is going to work. So we're going to look at the first five of these commands. Again, not a formula, but how a person is to respond to the Lord, the invitation. He starts off by saying, submit, therefore, to God. This word submit is a beautiful, beautiful word. It is a military term. Lots of military terms in James and even in the New Testament. And here he's using this military term, which literally means to rank under. To rank under. It's in a passive form, so it conveys the idea of being voluntary. And the term is used, this word submit is used several times in Scripture. We see it in Romans 13:1, where it tells us, it teaches us to submit to governing authorities. Titus 2:9 talks about the relationship between slaves and masters. There's to be submission there. In Ephesians, Paul used it to instruct wives in their relationships with their husband and their marriages to submit to their spouse. And it was even used in Luke chapter 2, verse 51, referring to Jesus submitting to his parents. So it's a term that we can chase throughout Scripture. Sometimes James uses words and other authors use words that is only used once. But here we get plenty of examples of what it means to submit, to rank under. And we get that, right? We get governing authorities in our lives. We all have authorities in our lives that we are to submit to. And so James here, in this context, James is commanding the sinner to submit himself under the authority of Christ. To submit underneath the authority of Christ. And this is a key element to the gospel. I already read Romans 10, 9, and 10. What did it say? It says that Jesus is what? He's Savior? Everyone loves a Savior, right? Hollywood makes a living off of a Savior. Someone to come and save the day. But there's another element that he speaks about. He speaks of him as Lord, right? Someone in charge, in authority. And so what James is saying here essentially is you need to submit underneath that authority. And Jesus has made it clear there's no way around this command. Matthew 16, 24 through 26, Jesus said to his disciples, "If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul?" That's submission. That's coming under rank. Following Christ. Being behind him. Following his lead. Submitting also means that we place ourselves underneath the authority of Scripture. It's part of the gospel that we cannot neglect. I think I heard someone in Sunday school talk about being people of the Word of God. See, we are to live in obedience. We are to live in step with what Scripture instructs us to do. You know, one of my favorite moments, this month, we're in our 10th year, so we've 9 years of ministering to the sports community through Sports Outreach Northwest, and for 8 of those years, there's been a coach's Bible study, and Brad was part of that study. Brad got saved in that Bible study, and one of my favorite moments of our ministry was one morning, Brad took his big old mitt, he's got bigger hands than me, put his hand on his Bible, and said, "I just want all of this. I just want all of this in my life." What did that tell me? It told me that something's changed in Brad. There's submission. I want to be underneath this. I want to be underneath this. Is the idea of submitting to Christ popular in the church today? Not really. People want the benefits of salvation, but they don't want to give up the world. And James has already addressed this. Go back to verse 4. It says, "You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility towards God?" See, when we're in friendship with the world, when we think that the gospel means that we can have dual lives, we are misinformed. We are not thinking correctly. See, to have friendship with the world means that you're still part of the devil's evil world system. It means you're still an enemy of God. You may have adopted some biblical principles in your life. You may have been converted to more moral things in your life. You may be more moral. You may be doing better things. You may be in church on Sunday mornings. You may help little ladies all across the road. You may do some good stuff. But if you go away and you think, "I can still be of the world," you're still part of that old system. You're deceiving yourselves. Jesus addressed that in Matthew 7, did he not? To those that say, Lord, Lord. And what did Jesus say to them? Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. And that's in the context of the narrow gate. The broad gate thinks that you can just be somewhat religious. Narrow gate is getting it right. So you're still part of the system, and worse, you're under the headship of the evil one. In Ephesians 2:2, we understand that the evil one works through the sons of disobedience. In other words, you're still a puppet on his string. You're still doing the work of the devil. But when you truly submit to Christ, when you truly rank under, guess what happens? That old relationship with him is broken. The strings are cut. And now you can truly enjoy the benefits of true salvation. This is what makes this command so important. This is our message. Submit. Submit. Rank under. Come under the ranks of Christ, where there is true salvation. His second command, he says, therefore submit. He says, submit therefore to God. He says, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. This command to resist plays off of submitting. As one submits to God, they are resisting the devil. Resisting literally means to stand against or oppose. Do you like that idea? We are going to stand against and oppose Satan and his system. It's to turn your back on sin and to pursue righteousness. It's to say, devil, I no longer want friendship with you and your evil deeds. I am done with you. As noted, outside of Christ, the devil has a grip on us. This is clearly taught in the New Testament. Jesus' words, passage is very familiar to many of us. John 8:44, Jesus speaking to the Pharisees, who were very religious, right? He said, you are of your father the devil, and you do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is the father of lies. That is who we resist. 1 John 3:8 also says, the one who practices sin is of the devil. For the devil has sinned from the beginning. The Son of God appeared for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil. So when we call people to Christ, when we invite them, when we share these commands, we're inviting them out of that. We're inviting them to a new life. We're calling them to turn. We're asking them to resist, opposed, to stand up against Satan's dominion. That's the message the Lord has given us. Acts 17:30. Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring that men of all people everywhere should what? Repent. Turn from it. Resist. And it is indeed a beautiful thing to experience when you see someone come to the end of the line with sin. They are declaring, no more, no more. I am done with you, devil. You've had your way with me, but now I am done. You are no longer going to rule my life. I'm going to submit, and I'm going to have a new king. I'm going to have a new Lord. Personally, this is one reason why I love to share my testimony over and over and over. It never gets old for me. I love to share about how in my life, and I have one of those you put in the category of dramatic testimonies. Eric got saved. Wow, I still get it. I still run into people, you know, from high school or whatever. I heard you became a Christian. That is a shocker to me. They just don't get it because the way that I lived. So I love to share that, how I hit rock bottom. I remember I was being interviewed by the Argus one time, and they were asking me about my testimony, and I just, you know, trying to make it understandable to the lady, and I said, hey, when you're at the bottom of the barrel, there's only one way to look. Right? I was at the end of the line. And so by the grace of God, through the work of His Holy Spirit in my life, I was able to resist. I was able to submit to Christ. I didn't want the devil ruling my life any longer. And so in the fall of 1993, I bowed my head and I prayed. And I asked the Lord to forgive me. And it became very clear to me, what really prompted that was that there is a heaven and there's a hell and that there is a God and there's an evil one and I'm on the wrong side. I mean, I was literally reading the sports page as this was happening, so I could say I was on the wrong team. And I prayed, and at the end of my prayer, and I have no idea why I said this because I had literally hardly any biblical knowledge, and I said, Lord, I want to join the fight. And what was on my heart? My heart was resisting and getting on the right team, getting right with the Lord. And I love to share that. That's why I shared it. It's a good thing, right? Testimonies are good, amen? So we're called to submit, called to resist. Third one is very beautiful. Look at beginning of verse 8 there. It says, draw near to God and He will draw near to you. This is beautiful. In salvation, the invitation, as we preach Jesus, is to pursue a right relationship with God. The point, seeking after salvation is really seeking after the creator of the universe. It's more than just submitting. It's more than just resisting. It's a call to know God. You know, when people argue back, you know, with their objections to hearing the gospel, well, how do you know it's true? Well, what always pumps in my heart is because I know God. I know it's true because I know God. Because I've come into relationship with Him. And isn't it hard to believe? I struggle with this. Even after all the training and studying and all the preparation for ministry, I still struggle with the idea that God, the creator of the universe, wants relationship with me. Because when God calls us, He calls us what? He calls us individually into relationship with Him. And this relationship was broken. I think you were teaching it on this morning, right? In the garden. When God had commanded Adam and Eve to not eat of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, lest they die, and Eve is tempted, they eat of the fruit, and relationship is broken. The outcome is they are cast out of the garden. We, as mankind, willfully disobeyed God, and guess what? Instead of us having to somehow pull ourselves up by our bootstraps to make God want to have relationship with us, what does He do? He rolls out the red carpet. Right? He sends Christ. God becoming man to die for the sins of the world. See, isn't it a beautiful thing that God, who has the right to zap all of us because of our sin, but isn't it a beautiful thing that He has provided a way? He's provided the means of salvation. We are the ones that have rejected Him. We are the ones that have sinned against Him. We are the ones that have offended Him. We are the ones that have spat in His face. And He has the power to wipe us all out. Did it with a flood, right, at one point? He's the power to do that. But He goes the exact opposite direction because of His nature. This holy God who is just, but He's also what? He's loving. He's merciful. He is gracious. And He wants to know us. 1 Peter 2:24, "And He Himself bore the sins in His body on the cross so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by His wounds we were healed." Did you get that last phrase? By His wounds we were healed. It's the work of Christ so that we might have relationship with Him. That's the message we get to go proclaim. Isn't that exciting? I know you're scared, but isn't that exciting? Yes. In 1 Corinthians 5:21, "He made Him who know no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in Him." When we talk about this righteousness, we're not talking about practical righteousness. Right? If we don't have confessionals here, but if we had a confessional, we would be very busy this morning with you guys coming in with your sins from the week, right? We're talking about positional righteousness. How God views us because of the work of Christ. Christ's sacrifice is a beautiful, beautiful thing. We're going to celebrate it here really soon. See, through Christ's sacrifice, the invitation is to restore that relationship. See, Romans 5:1 says that we were what with God? We were, someone say it, enemies. Enemies. We weren't in a nice little time out. We were enemies. We were fighting and resisting God. So if you think that someone is good, well, that person's good, they do good things, they're grading out on the curve, you're wrong. No one is good. That's what Romans 3 says. No one is good because we're enemies. We're objects of God's wrath because we are offending Him. So to know Christ, to receive that invitation and to respond to it is a beautiful, beautiful thing. What was Paul before what was Saul and they became Paul? What was he before he got saved? He was a Pharisee, right? And he trusted in all his credentials to be right with God. But when he gets saved and he's writing in Philippians chapter 3, he says, "I count all things as loss for what? For the sake of knowing Christ." He's saying there's nothing better than this. There's nothing better. Now, I remember my early days as a Christian. Oh, boy. I wish I could transport back sometimes to those days. Starting this new relationship with God. Knowing Him in an intimate level through prayer and being in the Word and worship and it's the not being charismatic here, but just the tinglenessness that comes from that, right? Just the feeling of being restored. And the passion in us for genuine believers should overflow in communicating that to others. You don't have to live the way that you're living. You don't have to live outside of fellowship with God. We should encourage and exhort this in others. The writer of Hebrews did. He says, therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in the time of need. So the point here is that salvation isn't just about submitting and resisting. It's about being right with God. It's to be able to commune with the one that created you. To be able to enjoy Him through the things we've mentioned, through prayer and worship and His Word. And guess what? Even suffering. Because who suffered the most? Christ. And we can fellowship Him with Him over that. See, we get to go eyeball to eyeball with the eternal. And what does that bring? What does fellowship with God bring to our lives? Well, it brings a life of satisfaction. You know, the Super Bowl's today. I'm going to have a little Super Bowl party down at the Parsonage. All you are invited at 2 o'clock, pizza, some games, things like that. And I'm going to watch the Super Bowl. And I'm going to enjoy the game because I enjoy sports. But when they start to celebrate at the end of the game, you know what always happens to me? Man, you think, I'm thinking about the winning team. I'm going like, man, you think you've reached the highest of highs. But you haven't even scraped the surface. The highest of highs is knowing Christ. Because nothing compares to that. Amen? Nothing compares to knowing Christ. Nothing brings more joy and fulfillment than knowing the Creator of the universe. So He calls us to submit. He calls us to resist. He calls us to fellowship. Fourth, He calls to cleansing. Look at verse 8 again. He says, cleanse your hands, you sinners. This invitation to salvation has its origin with the Old Testament priests that had to cleanse themselves before going in to the Lord to offer sacrifices in the temple or the tabernacle. This is from Exodus chapter 30. Isaiah used the term to describe unrepentant sin of those who claim to know God. He speaks on God's behalf, and he really is talking to religious posers, and he says in Isaiah 1:15 and 16, he says, so when you spread out your hands in prayer, I will hide my eyes from you. Yes, even though you multiply prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are covered with blood. And here it is. Wash yourselves. Make yourself clean. Remove the evil of your deeds from my sight. Cease to do evil. Very clear that James is doing the same thing here in chapter 4 when he calls them sinners. Again, the word sinner in the New Testament is used to describe those outside of Christ. Those who are willfully sinning against God. And in the context here is posers. Someone that's giving lip service to Christ, but their life is not validating true salvation. So therefore, the command here, the invitation to cleanse your hands, is again an invitation to submit to the Lord. Stop pretending. Confess and ask forgiveness of the sins that have offended God. Be cleansed from unrighteousness. That's the message of James. And the good news is that Christ has provided a way for us to be cleansed, right? Paul expressed this reality in Romans. Romans 5:8. But God demonstrates His own love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And then in chapter 5, verse 19, for as though one man's disobedience, through man's one's disobedience, that many were made sinners, even so the obedience of one, many were made righteous. The work of Christ. And make no mistake, as we are detailing the gospel here, there are consequences for remaining in the filth of sin, ignoring the invite. The Bible makes it clear what happens to those that live outside of truth. And the Bible is truth. Isaiah 1:28, but transgressors and sinners will be what? Crushed together, and those who forsake the Lord will come to an end. Isaiah 13:9, behold, the day of the Lord is coming, cruel with fury and burning anger, to make a land of desolation, and he will exterminate its sinners from it. And then Revelation 21:8, but for the cowardly and unbelieving and abominable and murderers and immoral persons and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars, their part will be in the lake of fire that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Is that a happy story? No. Is it a truth? Yes. That is the reality. That is the reality of remaining in your sin. Death, eternal punishment, the lake of fire. And hell described in Scripture is not pretty. This is where the worm never dies. For his unquenchable fire. There's no mile markers in hell. Right? You're there a million years. You're just getting started. It's a place of punishment and torment. It's the furthest place from God. And lastly, James calls for purification. It says, cleanse your hands, you sinners. And it says, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Purifying your hearts associates to cleansing your hands. Hands are external, and the heart is about the inner man. What James is doing is he's connecting the sinful heart with sinful actions. In other words, if the heart isn't pure, one's behavior will reflect that reality. Isn't that the way it works? Romans 3, the poison of apps is on their lips, right? A person outside of Christ speaks forth their depravity. This reality is taught in Scripture. Matthew 15:19. For out of the heart comes evil thoughts, murderers, adulterers, fornications, theft, false witnesses, slanderers. And James says here, a person with a dirty heart is double-minded. He mentioned double-mindedness in chapter 1 as well. It's just another way, it's a fancy way to say sinners. A person that lacks integrity. Says one thing and does the other. So by calling for purification, James is yet again inviting to salvation. He wants them to be free from the life of the inner man. Jeremiah, the prophet, declared, says, wash your heart from evil, O Jerusalem, that you may be saved. How long will you wicked thoughts lodge within you? There's a great invite. Same with Ezekiel. Ezekiel said in turn, cast away from all your transgressions which you have committed and make yourselves a new heart and a new spirit, for why will you die, O house of Jerusalem? Or Israel, I'm sorry. This is just five of the commands that James gives. He gives five more in verses 9 and 10. A call to misery, to sorrow, to tears, to seriousness, to humility. We'll look at those the next time I preach. But just know, if you're looking for a passage to wrap your mind around as far as calling others to salvation, this is the passage to go to. This has got so much detail and depth in the gospel message. And if you're a genuine believer, you know these things about yourself. You know, again, my radical testimony here, so it's very, very black and white for me. But even if you've grown up in the church and you've been a good person, you've done good things as far as the world standard is concerned, you can point to change in your life. We've had some great talks with Jeremy in the past of our former lives, right? It's real. It's real. Now, if you're here this morning and say, well, I've been professing Christ for a long time, but boy, I don't know if I have submitted. I don't know if I have resisted. I don't know if I have real fellowship with God. I don't know about my heart. I definitely, my actions. Those are red flags. Red flags. You need to get right with God. Because I've already detailed, those scriptures detailed, what happens when you don't get right. And it is a bad, bad deal. Flee from those things. Don't let the devil have his way with you. Because there's nothing that even compares to relationship with Christ. There's nothing. There's nothing. I mean, you can't even make an argument that there's something that can compare to the fulfillment that you receive when you're right with God. Amen? Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for James. I thank you for his heart to challenge, his heart to put forth a series of tests to get people to think about their life and where they are at in relationship with you. And I pray for this church specifically. I pray for those that have received the Holy Spirit and can see marks of genuine faith in their lives, that they would be used by you, that they would step out of that, out of the shadows, and they step out of fear, and they would get active in saturating this community with the truth of the gospel. And I pray for anyone here this morning that has been pierced with the reality that they may not be in relationship with you. I pray that they would turn, Father, that they would submit to you, and they would do it by faith, and to do it through repentance, Lord, from turning from their sins, that they may experience the joy and the fulfillment of right relationship with you. We thank you, Lord, and we praise you in your holy name. Amen.